Turn in your Bibles back to Genesis, and we will be picking up where we had left off last week. So it'll be Genesis 31. And we want to read, I'll just pick up from where we had left off last week here. So what we'll do is we'll read from verse 17 and we will read through verse 25, 17 through verse 25. We'd only made it to verse 19 last week, so we will, Lord willing, finish off that portion today. But we'll read verses 17 through, that is including verse 25. Verse 17, "Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river, and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him, and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night, and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob, either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and for the opportunity that we have to study it again. We pray, Lord, that you would work through your Holy Spirit as your word is brought. First of all, to give us the understanding of the passage, and then also to give us a consideration of the application to our lives. And Lord, that in all of this we would be strengthened, both in our understanding and also in our faith in your word, and that you would be glorified in that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Jacob has left the land of his uncle. He has been blessed with great abundance, obviously, while he was there. And this is all in fulfillment of God's promise to him, a promise that had first been given to Abraham, and then it had been carried over to Isaac, and then it had been confirmed to Jacob. And now it has become fulfilled in Jacob's life, or certainly many aspects of it. But Jacob's relationship with Laban was not a good relationship with Laban, and that largely had to do with Laban's conduct. Laban had entered falsely into a covenant with Jacob over the marriage to Rachel, and then had defrauded Jacob of that, and we see the unhappy consequences of that whole situation. And then after that, we see as well that Laban kept looking for reasons. Laban, again, was not a man of greatness. He was not a man of great wealth and abundance when Jacob had come to him, but he was very perceptive as a covetous and a greedy man to notice that God had blessed him for Jacob's sake. Now, you would think that Jacob, or that Laban, would have looked at that and would have become a worshiper of Jehovah. And that's oftentimes the way many in the prosperity gospel, or many people, approach God today. They think, well, if God blesses someone financially or physically, then they'll want to serve him. But that is not true, and we see that that was not true in the case of Laban. Laban just looked for more because he was a greedy man. And we know, as Jacob rightfully accuses Laban later on in this chapter, Laban changes his wages 10 times. Jacob went through great hardship. Jacob is going to go on, as he recounts his time to Laban, to remind Laban that he suffered through all kinds of adverse weather, taking care of Laban's flocks for him, and working for the hand of his wife, or what ultimately became his wives here. And then also that when Jacob experienced loss, he took it to his account rather than laying it to Laban's account. So Jacob's behavior before Laban has largely been righteous and faithful as he has gone on through his time in the land of Paddan Aram there. And now he finally leaves after the Lord has told him, Jacob, it's time for you to go back. And so Jacob now flees. And that brought us to verse 19, where we see that the context or the circumstances of Jacob's departure involved Laban going out to shear his sheep. That would have been a distance away, and so Jacob could leave without Laban knowing right away. But Laban does find out, and then we find out that included in this, so Jacob leaves in response to the command of God. So he leaves in obedience to God, and he leaves with the blessings that God has given him. You remember that three times Moses, under inspiration, makes references to Jacob getting in verse 18, and then we find the contrast in verse 19, where we find Rachel steals these images that were her father's. Now, we had looked at what those images were. It is the word that is transliterated a couple of times from the Hebrew as the English word teraphim. They were used sometimes in the corruption of the worship of God himself by Israel in the history that follows, or they were used as images or idols to be worshipped in the worship of other gods. And that appears to be the basis for Laban's use of them. He calls them in verse 30 his gods. Why, wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? Pretty weak gods if they can be stolen. But such is the case always of idolatry. So they could be used as the object of worship. They could be used sometimes for the purposes of divination. In other words, trying to figure out perhaps a path to take or a decision to make or something along those lines. But it always involved either the corruption of the worship of Jehovah or the full-on worship of idols. And that's where we had left off. So Rachel takes these. These are images that Laban has used for the idolatry that he himself partakes of as an unregenerate man. Now, Laban, you'll see later on in the chapter, makes a vow before Jehovah, verse 51 through verse 53, and it really sounds kind of upright. I mean, here's Laban, and he's saying, well, this heap be witness between me, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt or between us. But bear in mind, this is coming from the man who had no trouble entering into a covenant with Jacob over Rachel earlier and then going back on it. Laban sees religion really as a means to an end for him. He is not a true worshiper of Jehovah. But this raises the question for us, what is Rachel's motivation in taking these images? What was Rachel's motivation in taking these images? And there have been several motivations that have been assigned to her. I'm going to give you five different motivations that have been assigned to her. I think ultimately it can be difficult to know for sure. However, I would say that there are a couple that are more probable than others. Now, I want to mention something here as well. In instances where we see an action taken, and this applies to how we deal with each other in the church, it applies with how we deal with other brothers and sisters in Christ, it applies with how we deal with each other in our families, it applies with how we deal with actions that we see recorded in Scripture. There are times in Scripture where actions are taken by someone where it is unclear what the motivation is. Now, if we are, as believers in dealing with each other, to deal with each other in charity, that is, charity believeth all things, hopeth all things, that means that when it comes to understanding motivation, where we don't know what the motivation is, we ought to err, if we're going to err, we ought to err on the side of assigning pure motivation rather than impure motivation. Now, bear in mind, Rachel here has stolen these images. There's nothing good about what she's done here. But the reasoning behind that, and this is where I think we often look at things from a natural standpoint, just like we can be quick sometimes. Perhaps we see an action that someone else does, and so we right away assign an impure motive to them, which is not acting in charity. So we don't know what the motivation is. I'm not talking about instances where we do know. We don't know what the motivation is, and so we immediately jump to the negative assumption about what it is that they've done. as it applies to Rachel here, I think we have to be careful in, again, assigning motives here. And automatically, I think from just a cursory reading of the text, you might look at it and you say, well, Rachel stole the images because she wanted to worship the images. Certainly we do know that later on, Jacob has to tell his family, get rid of the idols because we have to go up to worship the Lord there. Jacob himself is never said to be a part of this, but he, in terms of the leadership of his family, turned a blind eye to it. And Jacob certainly ends up bearing the consequences of that. When fathers turn a blind eye to the sins of their family, rather than leading as they should, like Eli, like David, like Jacob, they always end up reaping some very unhappy consequences for that. But is that the real reason why Rachel has taken these images? So if we look at the possible motivations in them, there are generally five motivations that are ascribed to Rachel here as being the likely reason why she took it. The first reason was that she saw nothing divine in them. She did not recognize them. I'll try to give you a short reason here. So I'm just going to explain here. She didn't see anything in them. She saw that they were no gods, but, so this is the first motivation people will give her. She knew her father was an idolater, so she wanted to remove the source of idolatry from him. That's the first motivation that people will give her in this. They'll say, she knew he was an idolater. So here's Rachel, and she's decided, I'm leaving the land now, and because my father is an idolater, I want to take those idols from him so that he no longer worships idols. This, however, is really hard to justify in the text. Because you'll notice that she hides them in her furniture and then makes no apparent effort to get rid of them or destroy them. You would think that if this was about a purely good desire on her part to say, let's get rid of these images and so that my father doesn't continue to bow down before them, that I'm going to take them, then it would seem that she would do this. But instead, she not only steals them, she hides them, she lies to her father, or I wouldn't say she necessarily lies, she may have been telling him the truth there, but she's manipulating or misleading him when he comes to search for them. So certainly, that does not seem to be the proper motive. The second motive was that she, again, did not so here's the second motivation that people will ascribe to her, was that she had some sort of concern that Laban would use them to figure out where they were going. So we talk about how these images were used at times through the Old Testament. Again, never countenanced by God. He's never endorsed them. But they were used at times in the Old Testament for divination. In other words, to discern or to divine something that one did not know about an action to be taken or an action that was not to be taken. And so some will say she thought Laban was going to use them to try to figure out where they had left, and so she stole them to prevent him from finding out the direction they had gone. Now, again, this seems very much unlikely. In fact, Laban had no trouble finding her and Jacob even without having those images. He found them without the use of his gods, and then he was unable to find his gods, even though he searched for them with all his heart. And that, by the way, is a very interesting point to consider here as well. Laban goes to Jacob and Rachel, and he searches after his gods with all his heart, and he does not find them. And yet the contrast to that in Scripture is very much that the one who seeks after the true God with all their heart will be found of him. But here we have the opposite of that. But it doesn't seem likely that she took them to prevent Laban from trying to discern or to divine the direction that they had gone. It does, this view, though, does recognize that Rachel saw some sort of benefit to them. And it is a reasonable conclusion based on her previous manipulation attempts with the mandrakes. Remember that Rachel herself has given some evidence of superstition. You have, for example, that whole situation a couple of chapters back, where she goes after the mandrakes that Leah's son had brought in from the field. And we see that Rachel tries to use those, thinking that they're going to help her to conceive. And in fact, God completely shuts that down to point out to her that conception is of the Lord and it is not through the manipulation of man. The third reason that is often ascribed to her, and this is probably the most common reason that you will hear today, again, it's a more popular, but I would say more of a contemporary view, is that she herself was an idolater. And she took her father's images in an effort to have her own images to worship when she went to Canaan. So this is the most common view, that she herself was an idolater. And this would obviously approach her motivation behind this with the least amount of charity, because this is just going to say she took them because she wanted to worship them herself. And we find no indication anywhere in Scripture that in fact she did worship idols. It's never expressed clearly anywhere in Scriptures to the fact that she worshipped images or idols. But this is the most common perception or interpretation of her motivation today. That, however, is difficult to establish for several reasons. The first reason why it's difficult to say that that is so is that the exact idea or the meaning of the images is not clear in the text. Laban refers to them as his god, so we know what his view of them was, but their use, as seen earlier, was actually very wide-ranging. So their use in the Old Testament was actually very wide-ranging. It ranged from outright idolatry to aiding, it's a corruption of the worship of God, which is what Roman Catholicism does, for example. And so we don't know what Rachel's motivation was. So to say automatically she was using them as idols because that's what Laban was using as is very difficult to establish. Beyond that, as I mentioned earlier, the second reason why it's difficult to establish this is that there is no mention anywhere else in Scripture of Rachel's worship of images or of anything other than God. Now, this does not indicate one way or the other if Rachel was regenerate. We don't actually know if she was truly saved or not. But at the very least, it does not confirm that she worshipped idols. And it's very interesting because when we look at the words of Rachel and Leah in verses 14 through 16 there, they actually give credit to God there. Now, again, that could be the way that often so-called nominal Christians could give credit to God. We don't actually know as it relates to Rachel as well. But at the very least, we have no other indication in Scripture that Rachel worshipped images. And then the third reason that seems to make it unlikely that Rachel was using them for her own worship is that she does not treat them as venerated images. She does not treat them as venerated images. So she does not really show honor to them at all. You'll notice that her actions are to shove them into the furniture of the camels and then to sit on them. It doesn't really suggest that she is venerating them or honoring them as gods the way that Laban did there. Those are hardly the actions of someone who viewed them as objects of devotion or worship. So this view, I think, although it's very common, is difficult to actually come to from the text. The fourth view is that she saw the material value in them and decided to spoil her father of them. In other words, she decided to take them from her father. In other words, she saw them as being materialistically valuable things. And a lot of people will do that. You can walk into somebody's house and they might have perhaps some heathen idol sitting on their mantle, and you'd say, I never knew that you worshiped. No, we don't do that. It's just really pretty, right? You'll have people that will do that. And that's not to justify what they're doing there, but it's saying that sometimes that is what the motivation is behind it. They see something that looks beautiful, it looks ornate, and it's valuable, and so she looks at that and takes it. It is possible that this is the case. I would say this is probably the second most likely reason here as well. If you'll notice, Rachel's and Leah's response in verses 14 through 15 is that they look at what their father has done with the money that was supposed to be their inheritance. And they say that he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money. This really goes back again to a reflection on Laban's character, that Laban was a corrupt, money-grubbing, really greedy, covetous man, because they make mention here of the fact that he's also devoured all our money. And then they go on to say, for all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. So you already see here that there is a perception, or there's a statement here, that our father has taken the things that rightfully belong to us. So really, we ought to be able to have, or as they say here, all of the things that God had taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. So it would be consistent with Rachel's idea here that their father, having squandered everything that they had anticipated would be their inheritance, she's trying to get some material benefit back. And it in no way justifies the actions that she took, but it certainly would be somewhat consistent with the words that are spoken earlier by Rachel and Leah. She may well have verily taken these things, and not just these things, she may have taken other things that were for her perceived inheritance, but these are specifically mentioned because Laban singled them out for recovery later in the chapter. That is a possibility. However, I think the fifth reason is possibly the most likely, and that is that when we recall the superstition she entertained, such as the mandrakes, she saw some value in taking them for herself to aid with some of her own remaining superstitious practices and customs. So in other words, she saw them as possibly being helpful in her own worship of God. Again, there's no record in scripture as to whether Rachel was regenerate. If you actually go past the book of Ruth, other than the mention of Rachel weeping for her children because they were not in Jeremiah later on in the Old Testament there, there is no other mention, well, and then it's fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2, I believe it is. There is no other mention anywhere in scripture of Rachel. Nothing is said about her one way or the other. And so we don't actually know whether or not Rachel was saved here. We certainly see some things from her life that would cause us to question, at the very least, the strength of her faith if she was saved. But it is possible that she continued to entertain some superstition here, just as she did with the mandrakes. And so she saw some value in taking them for herself to aid with some of her own remaining superstitious practices and customs. Never forget the influence, and never forget that the influence of the world can be very strong. You think about this, for example, and consider the just by way of illustration, can the influence of the world be strong? Some of you are probably familiar with a very common thing that hangs in the cars of all kinds of people from their mirror, and it is the Native American dream catcher. You see them all over the place. People have them hanging from there. A lot of people have no idea what the meaning is behind them. They look at it and they say, wow, this is handmade Native American or Native Indian art, and so I think it's really cute, and I'll just hang it up. They do not know the idolatrous connotations behind them. And so again, that comes back to the sort of idea again of, you know, it's pretty, I like it, I've not really thought about what the meaning is behind it, and so they take those things and they make use of them. Is it possible for a believer, for example, to fall into that? I would say yes, it is. Especially because, and this is why we are to discern everything according to the scriptures, especially because when we are led away by the things that are pretty, the things that are beautiful, the things that are appealing to the eye or appealing to the flesh, we often end up allowing ourselves to be influenced by the world. And it is quite possible that this was the case with Rachel as well. It certainly represents a stronghold that must be pulled down. And so we don't have a clear motivation here. But I would say that the passage and the context here tends to lean against the idea that she was looking to worship the idols herself, and that it possibly leans more to some remaining superstitions that she had in her mind. I will say this, that in her case, if it's true that she was not taking them for the purpose of idolizing them the way that her father did, the reality is that her failure to actually, and I primarily blame, at this point, the primary blame lies on her, because Jacob has no knowledge of this. But if that is the case, that area, that stronghold that she did not deal with becomes a source of stumbling in the entire family and household later on. Because what a parent may view as something that is pretty or something that is perhaps a little bit of superstitious or sentimental value to it, for example, because sentimentalism often becomes a big problem later on in future generations. What we don't guard against very carefully becomes a problem in the generation that follows. That what happens here is where she does not deal with this stronghold in her life, these remaining superstitions, if she truly was saved, she does not deal with them in her life. And so what ends up happening is Jacob doesn't deal with them either, because Jacob seems, it's apparent as you go through this, Jacob seems to want to avoid conflict in his family. And so Jacob doesn't deal with it either, so that we get, as we looked at last week in chapter 35, we get to the part where Jacob is now having to tell his family to put away the idols that are amongst them so that he can go and worship the Lord in Bethel. So a very important thing for us to consider. Now, if we look at the outcome of taking those images, as I've said, you remember from chapter 35, the first four verses there, what is it that Jacob has to tell his family? He has to tell his family, put away the strange gods that are among you. This was just one example of a number of examples in Jacob's life and family where Jacob was not strong in the area of disciplining and guiding his family, and thus corruption in the worship of God was allowed to take place. Furthermore, it's important to note that we often find in the history of Israel that the use of images never began as outright idolatry. And this is true as well when you look at the veneration of images in Roman Catholicism. Most of them would likely tell you they're not actually worshiping the images. The images are typically seen as an aid to their worship of God, because they're not idolaters. But the reality is that as you look through Israel's history, Israel often, even if you look at Moses and Aaron, Aaron builds the golden calves. Aaron is using those as an aid for the worship of God through the golden calves. If you look at Jeroboam with his golden calves, you look at idolatry as it creeps up in Israel's history, it very rarely begins as just the start of worshiping those idols. The idols are used as the means by which a person can worship God. And from there, it always ends up going to full-fledged idolatry. And that's something that we have to be very careful as well. It's very important for us. So again, you talk about pictures of supposed pictures of Jesus, aside from the fact that they often represent this sort of effeminate, hippie-looking, non-masculine sort of man here. They have no basis, obviously, in any depiction of Jesus. It's often a somewhat blonde-haired man with brown eyes and a bit of a glow behind him, when in fact Jesus was a Jewish man. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was not an exceptionally attractive man, according to what the scriptures say here. Certainly the glorified Christ looks nothing at all like what is depicted in the pictures. But oftentimes people see them as it's not a really a bad thing. You can go ahead and have that. Perhaps the cross is being used as, a means, or people, we see this with much of contemporary Christianity today. They need a movie, like The Passion of the Christ or some other depiction. They need the dramatization, for example, of the scriptures. All of these are because it's like we need this imagery. We need these aids to help us in our worship of God. But God is a spirit. And those who are to worship him are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we reject all of those things because if, and we are trying to be charitable here as we deal with Rachel's motivation in the taking of these images, the stealing of these images. But if it's true that she saw them as nothing more than means by which she could be assisted in her worship of God, which is the best possible motivation we can probably give to her, if she saw them as nothing more, look at the effect in that family several years later and be warned by it. Be warned that when we try to take to ourselves means not granted in Scripture, whereby we're going to say, well, so bring this down to a really practical level here. Bible stories. We went through this when we first started dealing with Delaney, and we wanted to give her the Scriptures, and so we bought a Bible story book that I remember I had as a kid. And even I think as we were going through the first one or two stories there, and there were things in the stories, and it was a conservative one, but there were things in the stories that just weren't in the Scriptures. But it made the story sound good, and we ultimately ended up getting rid of it entirely and just going straight to the Bible. Read the Bible, explain the Bible. And really, I mean, I look back on that now, and I think to myself, that wasn't really rocket science. I should have been able to figure that. I have a responsibility as a parent, as a father, to be able to read and teach my children from the Bible. And so what we do is we say, okay, well, I need something to just make it more real, something to visualize it. And you'll hear that sometimes as well. Just picture this picture Jesus doing this or some other depiction of Christ in order to help us better understand the Bible. We need to be careful with that. And not to see the necessity of bringing these things into our worship of God. But rather to keep them separate so that we worship God in spirit and in truth as we should. There is no visible physical representation of God that actually can grasp really any part of who God is. And so we ought to be careful to take warning from what we find in Rachel's example here. Whatever motivation Rachel might have had for taking these images, their presence in the family certainly had to have contributed to the acceptance of strange gods by various members of the household. What you might think is pretty and decorative can become a snare to those who are weak. And so we are to be mindful of that. And likewise, be mindful that when we do not address the influence of the world in our families, we are bound to allow it to take root. If we will not address the influence of the world in our families, we are going to allow it to take root. And where it takes root, you must have no doubt that it will flourish and grow, and it will bring forth very corrupt fruit. It's difficult to conclude here that Rachel took these idols to worship them herself, but nevertheless, she brought in an ungodly influence to the family that festered and grew with terrible results. Now, she's not ultimately the responsibility or the one responsible for all of this. Ultimately, that rested on Jacob, and he failed to deal with it, and we ought to take warning from that as well. Now, Jacob then, in verses 20 and 21, steals away unawares to Laban, the Syrian. Laban did not know. Jacob did not tell him. He fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead, which would have brought him in roughly to the northeast part of Israel. And so he's headed down from Syria, and he's coming close back again to the land of Canaan, or to the borders of what would eventually be the land of Israel here. Now, you might look at that and you say, Jacob, you really seem to be taking some serious thought about this, that you're making sure Laban doesn't know about this. You're stealing. It's almost like you feel like you're under Laban's control. As we go through Laban's pursuit of Jacob, I think you're going to find that it's very clear. Jacob rightfully was concerned for the safety and the well-being of his family here in fleeing as he did and in being concerned with what Laban's response would be to Jacob leaving. And so in verses 21 through 25, we come to our next point, and that is that Laban follows. So we have Jacob flees, we have Laban follows in verses 21 through 25, primarily beginning with verse 22. And that is that it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. Remember again that Jacob had to go slowly. You see him mention this to Esau when he encounters Esau a couple of chapters later, that he says because of all of the flocks and everything that he had, he couldn't go quickly. So Jacob has a head start on Laban. However, Laban is just going to pursue after Jacob here. He doesn't have all of these flocks to worry about, and so he pursues after Jacob and overtakes him as he gets to Mount Gilead. Now, you'll notice here that it says he took his brethren with him. There can be no doubt here regarding Laban's intentions. Now, if Laban was just going to reason with Jacob, he was just going to say, Jacob, like he says later on, why did you leave me? I could have sent you away with song and with mirth, and I could have said goodbye to all of you. Why, Jacob? One who is going to reason with a person who has left does not grab all of his family, specifically all of his brethren, all of the men, and pursue after him with all his might. That's what you do when you are preparing to engage in battle. And that is exactly what we have. If we look at the verbs that the Bible uses here as well, we find that the actions of Laban here, and this helps us to understand God's rebuke of Laban before he catches up with Jacob. It helps us to understand what Laban's intentions were here. So understand that Laban, despite his lying later on, Laban's intentions toward Jacob are ill. Laban's intentions are evil. It says he took his brethren with him, and then it says he pursued after him. Now, the Hebrew word that is used here has the following definition. Usually the term refers to a man or a group pursuing another for the purpose of making war or taking revenge. That is how that verb pursued is primarily used in the Old Testament. And in fact, if you were to look up, this comes from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, if you were to look up that definition of that word, they would point to Laban's pursuit of Jacob here. Laban is not looking to try to reason with Jacob. He's not looking to smooth things over. I'm so sorry, Jacob, that you felt there was something odd between us. I want things to be right. I want to be reconciled. Laban gathers his brethren, and now he's coming for revenge. They overtook him. And this is another verb here that, again, speaks of conflict or of battle here. The definition for the word overtook here says that it means to pursue or even overtake someone, and usually in a hostile sense. Laban overtakes Jacob in Gilead is the verse that's given here, and Micah overtakes the children of Dan in Judges 18:22. So when this verb appears in this form, just like the verb pursue earlier refers to pursuing someone to make war or take revenge, this has the idea of overtaking in a hostile sense. There is nothing conciliatory. There is nothing reasonable about what Laban is doing here. He's gathered his brethren, and now he's coming after Jacob to get him. So we have to understand that Laban is now working actively to come after Jacob to harm him, but you have to consider the greater picture here. Because this picture, as I said last week, is not about Laban versus Jacob. This picture, this is an event here that, yes, it involves Laban and Jacob, but you have to picture the bigger idea that is going on behind all of this, and that is that God is in the process of fulfilling his promise, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, now to Jacob, that he would make of him a great nation, that he would bless the earth, that he would bless all of the families of the earth through Jacob's seed. And this is part of the point about Laban's pursuit of him. Laban is pursuing Jacob ultimately to destroy him. Now, Laban is acting, if you will, as an agent of Satan here. Satan is not going to simply allow God to fulfill his promises to Jacob. Satan is going to oppose it in every way he can. And so as Laban pursues Jacob, he is fulfilling the will of Satan here in terms of stopping God's promise about the seed. So Satan is not taking a step back here as God fulfills his promise to Jacob here. Satan is actively working through Laban to overcome him. You consider the promises that God made to Jacob, that he would bless him, that he would be with him, that he would not leave him, that he would return him to the land, that he would make him fruitful and also multiply him, just as he had promised this to Abraham and Isaac before him. There is more than just Laban behind this. This is the work of the devil, seeking again to overthrow God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, both to render the Lord's word as being unfaithful and empty, but also to seek to destroy the promised seed, man's hope of salvation that was come through Jacob and his descendants. That's why when you look at the book of Esther, even though the word, the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, you look at all of these times throughout history leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have efforts made to destroy Israel, efforts made to destroy the seed of Abraham. This is not because they just get into conflict all the time. This is because there is an active agenda on the part of Satan to destroy God's people, to destroy the seed of Abraham. And here we find that Laban is now being used to fulfill that. But it's not going to be fulfilled. It's not going to happen the way that Laban is being used to make it happen. The efforts of Satan are going to be thwarted here, and we see that in verse 24. In verse 24, God comes to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night. And he says to him, take heed, that means to beware, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Now Laban only has one intention in his mind, and that is to stop Jacob from doing what he's doing. And he's coming with him, he's pursuing after him, he's overtaking him, he's brought all his brethren with him. Laban is seeking revenge. And now God appears to Laban in a dream, for what will be the first and only time that we have recorded of this happening in Laban's life. You remember that Laban clearly sought to do Jacob harm. You see that in the language that is employed by the scriptures in the previous verse. It's also seen by the fact that God warns Laban here. He warns him, don't speak to Jacob either good or bad. It's seen by Laban's own words later on in verses 28 and 29. You see how Laban says in verse 28, he was going to use as his, again, he's using this as justification. You didn't give me a chance to say goodbye to my family. You've done really foolishly. It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt. Now, I want to draw your attention to that. We're going to get to these verses as well. But remember again that in the, and we only have this in the King James Version, that this distinction is made in the English, that thee and thou are always used in a singular sense. You and ye are always used in a plural sense. Now, that obviously comes from the underlying Hebrew and Greek, but we don't always see that because in the English, it doesn't matter, generally speaking, in regular English, if I say you, you don't know if I'm referring to you personally, as in one person, or you as a group, as an entity. And so when this was translated, it wasn't a case of, Elizabethan English being used here. The translators, in order to maintain that singular and plural distinction, bring in the use of thee and thou here. But you'll notice here, what is it that Laban says in verse 28? Thou, Jacob, has done foolishly. In verse 29, he makes it clear what his thoughts were in terms not just of Jacob, but in terms of Jacob and his family, because he says, it is in the power of my hand to do you, plural, hurt. So Jacob is addressed individually in verse 28. In verse 29, Laban addresses Jacob and all those who were with him in his group. So Laban's own words demonstrate the thoughts of Laban's heart. And then we see Jacob's own fear, which was validated here, being expressed in verse 31. Jacob answered and said unto Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me. I mean, this is a terrible thing already, that Jacob has not only entered into a covenant with Laban at the first for the hand of his daughter Rachel, then he's deceived and defrauded by Laban with how Laban deals with Leah. Then on top of that, Jacob works these 14 years for the hand of his wives. And then after that, he still justifiably is fearful that Laban is not only not going to fulfill the covenant that was made, because he's already proven he won't, but then on top of that, all of the work that Jacob has done to earn their hand, that Laban is now going to come back and take by force from him what had already been given to him. God tells Laban, beware. This is a warning to a man who worshipped the little gods, who couldn't even call out to him for help to rescue them when they were stolen and stuffed into the belongings of his daughter. This was a warning to that man, the man who worshipped the little images, that he was dealing with the creator of the universe, the God over all who keeps his word in the protection of his people. Again, you know, Laban's faced with this. Almighty God appears to him in a dream and says, you watch out that you do not speak good or ill towards Jacob. And I'll explain to you what he's saying when he says that here momentarily. This he's being said to the man who has to run around in Jacob's camp saying, have you seen my gods? Have you seen my gods? Because they can't even call out to him to let him know where they are. Certainly this was not a conflict that Laban wanted to have. And Laban for once actually acts wisely here in not continuing to pursue on his ultimately destructive and foolhardy journey to destroy Jacob and his family. The warning itself does not actually speak to, and is not speaking, or the warning itself does not actually speak here of the fact that Laban was not to speak at all to Jacob. Rather, the warning here carries the idea that he was not to, either through positive persuasion or through what we might describe as negative persuasion, I guess you could say, that is through force, that he was to try to convince Jacob to return back to the land, to continue to work for him, to enrich him, as was Laban's focus the whole time. Laban did not care, remember, about his family. You see that by the fact that he completely squandered all of the inheritance that should have been for Rachel and Leah and their children. Laban did not actually care about them. He's not concerned about kissing his daughters and his grandsons and daughter goodbye. He doesn't care about all of those things. What he cares about is the loss that he has suffered because he no longer has Jacob and the blessing that God had given to Jacob, or the blessing that God had given to Laban through Jacob. He doesn't have that available for him anymore. So when God comes to Laban here, and that's where we're going to leave off for today, when God comes to Laban here and says to him, don't speak good or ill, it is not to say that he was not allowed to speak to Jacob at all. It was to say to him, you are not to, either through persuasive speech or through speaking to him ill, in other words, threatening, for example, to try to convince him to come back. Jacob has left the land in obedience to God. And this is where I've come back to this a couple of times, because like I said, as we go through Jacob's life, oftentimes Jacob is presented as this sort of carnal Christian, this wayward, manipulative deceiver. And yet when you look at Jacob's actions from the time that he is blessed by Isaac on, it's not without sin, but it certainly is characteristically obedient. You have him leaving in accordance with his father and mother's instructions, going to the place that they told him to, entering in under, in good faith to a covenant with Laban for Rachel as his wife, laboring faithfully for Laban. And then when the Lord tells him, Jacob, it's time to leave and go back, what does Jacob do? He obeys and goes back. Now, Jacob has made some bad decisions as he's gone on. He has certainly cannot be credited for the decision that he made as it related to the taking of Leah and Rachel. And certainly there is a lack in his life as it relates to the discipline of his family. But as we look at this, God warns Laban, Jacob is leaving out of obedience to me. And you are not to, either by attempt to persuade him, nor by the attempt to threaten him, to try to get him to come back. And Laban largely does listen to what the Lord says. Like I said, that was probably the wisest decision that he made in his life at this point. But it brings us again back to a consideration of the fact that once more you have the efforts of Satan to overthrow the work of God, to overthrow the promises of God, and once more you have the Lord thwart that. And so he continues to provide for Jacob as he goes back. And it provides a lesson for us as well. The Lord has promised to protect us. He has promised to preserve us as well to his heavenly kingdom. Do we trust him with that? Are we looking at the example of Jacob here and seeing how with every effort that Satan attempts to throw to destroy the fulfillment of God's promises, that God always steps in just in time, always steps in and says this far and no further. And that brings great comfort for us. That brings great comfort for us when we suffer through persecution. That brings great comfort for us when we have those who cast doubt upon the word of God. That brings great comfort for us when we deal with opposition, whether it's from family members, whether it's from, let's say, the government, from the world around us, from the people with whom we work. That brings great comfort for us because we continue to see that where man steps in at the behest of Satan to influence or to interfere with the work and the promises of God, God always preserves his people. And so God protects Jacob as well as he continues on his flight and as he's now approaching the land of Canaan. It's not the last trial that Jacob is going to face. Even though God has blessed him with great blessing, we see that God still brings him through trials. That's true for us as well. He's going to have to continue to face them and he's going to have to continue to walk in faith. Are we walking in faith as well? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the comfort of knowing that you protect your people, even as we see this example of Laban's pursuit of Jacob and just how oftentimes, Lord, we can look at our circumstances, perhaps even as Jacob may have looked at his circumstances and saw the overtaking that was occurring on the part of Laban and wondering, Lord, whether you would arise to save him. And yet you have proven that you did. And so, Lord, we look at all of the earthly enemies that we may face, all those who may seek to overpower us. But, Lord, if you have given us victory over sin and death, what man is there that can overthrow your work even upon this earth? So we pray that you would strengthen us by that. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us courage by looking at the faithfulness that you have to your promises and help us, Lord, to honor you as we seek to obey your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.